This morning, as we look at Revelation chapter 19, our theme is the victory of Jesus over Antichrist and his armies. By way of introduction, I want to remind us, I have been using this introduction for the last several messages, but I need us to get the context of what's happening. The seventh trumpet has sounded in the book of Revelation. We are reading about the various activities that occur during the seventh trumpet. In Revelation 15 and 16, we're told about the angels with the seven last plagues. And these seven last plagues are also called golden bowl judgments. And these seven plagues occur at the end of the tribulation period. During the last 3.5 years, which is known as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is a 7-year period that will be the climax of Earth's history as we know it now, climaxing with Jesus coming back in triumph, destroying everyone who has rebelled against his authority and establishing his millennial kingdom. We're seeing what happens during the seventh bowl judgment, which is within the seventh trumpet. In Revelation 17, we saw the destruction of the one world church, which was supported by Antichrist. The religious Babylon, which would be the one world church, will be destroyed by Antichrist, the beast, at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And the worship of Antichrist himself will supplant all former worship. In Revelation 18, we saw the destruction and judgment of Antichrist's one world government in its political and economic aspects. Today, in Revelation 19, we learn about the victory of Jesus over the Antichrist and his armies. This chapter describes the Battle of Armageddon at the very end of the 7-year tribulation period. And so as we think about what God gave to John, this revelation, we're going to look first at verses 1 through 6 of chapter 19. I've entitled it, "The People in Heaven Praise God for Judging and Avenging the Blood of Martyred Christians." Reading with Revelation 19, verse 1. "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia." Alleluia is Hebrew, which literally means praise God. Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. The phrase "after these things," that's follows right on the heels of chapter 18. And then chapter 18, we saw the destruction of Antichrist's commercial and political center called, code word, Babylon, at the very end of the Great Tribulation, just before Jesus establishes his earthly kingdom. You remember last time we talked about the city. It was destroyed in 1 hour. And the commercial endeavors are ended. The rejoicing over Jesus' destruction of Antichrist's commercial city, Babylon, was inaugurated at the end of Revelation 18. And it reaches a crescendo here in chapter 19. So when they're saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong to the Lord our God." This is the statement when God destroyed the center of Antichrist's commercial political stronghold. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is an avenging warrior. And may I just remind you that the Jesus that we worship is opening the door of grace and mercy to the world, inviting whosoever will may come and be saved. We saw, even as the judgments start falling upon the world during this tribulation period, He doesn't destroy it all at once. It's in sequences of judgment, giving people the opportunity to repent before they're destroyed. And now we're at the very end, and the door of mercy has closed. And Jesus comes back not as a merciful, forgiving Savior. He comes back as the warrior King to put down all rebellion once and for all and establish His millennial kingdom. Verse 2. The multitude in heaven are saying, "For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He's avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her." Antichrist and the world power of that time will persecute and martyr, kill many, many people who put their faith in Jesus. And these people refuse to take the mark of the beast, refuse to bow the knee to Antichrist, and they'll be killed. Godly people love righteousness. They hate sin. For righteousness honors God, and sin makes a mock of God. Believers long for a world of righteousness and justice. And when Jesus comes the second time, He comes to establish such a world. And we read in verse 2 of chapter 19, Jesus' judgment is always true and impeccably just. I keep saying that and reminding you that Jesus never punishes for something more punishment than the crime deserves or less punishment than the crime deserves. Now, the reason I keep saying that is because there are people who refuse to believe what the Bible says, that there is an eternal hell. And they say, how can a loving, kind, just God put people in an eternal hell forever and ever and ever and ever? That seems like torture and horrible punishment. Well, if people want to malign God and accuse God of being unjust, that He punishes more than the crime deserves, evidently God's view of what this rebellion is different than the people who think God's unjust. Because God is always fair. Will not the God of the whole world do right? And when God puts people in hell, it's because they have refused opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent and get right with God. And rebellion against God is the highest kind of tyranny and crime. And the fact that you and I want to minimize and say, well, it's not that big of a deal, it is that big of a deal. Jesus' judgment is always true and impeccably just. He who is not willing that any should perish is working to draw them to Himself 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. No one goes to hell because they didn't know any better. No one. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "The invisible things of God are clearly seen through His creation. God has shown it to people. The heavens declare the glory of God." There is nobody who needs to be ignorant about the fact there is a God, because creation is a design. It has pattern. It is shape. And it certainly didn't result from evolution. There is a designer, God. And that ought to tell us something. Everybody. There will be no excuse. Verse 3, again they say, people in heaven, hallelujah! Her smoke, the smoke of this city of Antichrist that was destroyed, rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. From heaven's perspective, the judgment of God is exactly what was deserved. Not more and not less. And so they're worshiping God for putting down the rebellion. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, and those who fear Him, both small and great. His servants, who are God's servants? They are those who fear Him. What does it mean to fear Him? That faithfully love and obey Him. The fear of the Lord involves faithful, loving obedience. That's how you know whether or not you're one of God's servants. Are you faithfully loving God and obeying Him? Verse 6, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters. Can you imagine? As the sound of mighty thunderings. If you've been at Niagara Falls and you've heard the thunder of that water, this great multitude sounds like the sound of many waters and mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Lord means the master and owner, God, the creator, omnipotent, all-powerful. He actually reigns. And so, the heavenly multitude, angels and the redeemed, cry out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now we come to verses 7 through 10, which is the marriage of Jesus, who is the Lamb, to His wife, the church. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. To give God glory is to ascribe all that is noble, all that is just, all that is righteous, all that is good comes from God and from God alone. We who are by faith united with Christ, we value and pursue that which is noble, that which is just, that which is righteous, that which is good. We don't feed our hearts and minds on those things that are contrary to the Word of God. Notice the bride made herself ready. Meaning Christians must make the right choices. The ability to make the right choices is a gift of grace from God. The fact that we are drawn to God is His grace working in our life. However, you and I have the God-given ability to resist the will of God. And if we resist it, we're responsible for our choices. If we cooperate with God, that was still our choice. So the bride made herself ready. Verse 8, and to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Fine linen stands for the righteous deeds, acts of the saints, of believers. Thus the bride, the church, is robed in her righteous acts. We're not robed in Christ's imputed righteousness. So many preachers are saying that when we stand before Jesus, we're going to be dressed in Christ's righteousness. That's not what the Scripture says. Scripture says that we're going to be dressed in the righteous deeds that the grace of God has enabled us to produce by His grace. Now, this does not mean righteous deeds save us. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. However, if you're truly saved, you are obeying and walking with God, and that obedience produces righteous works, and will be dressed, clothed in righteous acts. So the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's what we're dressed in at the marriage supper. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, to John, these are the true sayings of God. So we're not told where this wedding takes place. Is it on earth? Is it in heaven? We don't know. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. John is being told these things by this impressive angel. And I fell at his feet to worship this impressive, glorious angel. But he said to me, don't do that. Don't worship me. He said, I am your fellow servant. And that's all angels are. Servants of God. And that's what we're to be. Servants of God. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And so that tells you something. That tells you that you and I are not to use art, images, pictures as a aid to our worship. You understand what I'm saying is aid to worship. There's nothing wrong with a statue of Joseph or a statue of Mary or a picture, artist's conception of Jesus, whether it's in your garden, on the wall. But if you make that your prayer place, and if you're praying and you're looking at the picture, then you're allowing yourself to use an image in your worship of God. And God says you're not to use images in your worship. And some people want to say, oh, if we're not to use images in our worship, then we shouldn't have any pictures or images at all. And that's not what God said. In the tabernacle, outside was this big basin on four bulls. There was an image, bulls, but they didn't bow down and pray to God as they looked at those bulls. And in the curtain inside, there were cherubim embroidered on that curtain, but they didn't worship God while looking at those cherubim. And so you and I need to be careful that we're not seduced by the enemy to take art, sculpture, and then end up violating what God says. You're not to make any image to represent me or use that as an aid to worship. That's the first of the great commandments. And here John was so impressed with the resplendent glory, power, and impressiveness of the angel, he's tempted to worship. And God says, you do not worship angels. You do not worship anyone but God Himself. The Bible forbids worship of any created thing. We're to worship only our true God. So God has issued an invitation to everyone to be part of the wedding with the Lamb. Every person who gives their heart to the Lord will participate in this wedding. And the various artists' conceptions of what the wedding feast will be like. You're invited. Everyone's invited. But that you have to be qualified. You have to have repented of your sins. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and be living for Him. We come to verses 11 through 21, the triumphant second coming of Jesus to conquer Antichrist and his armies. Verses 11 through 16, you have a description of Jesus' majesty. Verse 11, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now, earlier in the book of Revelation, when we had a message to the church of Laodicea, Jesus had identified himself as the faithful and true witness. Now he appears as the faithful and true judge. The day of mercy is past. Prior to this event, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is offering love and mercy to the rebels. He gives them opportunity to repent, turn from their sins. Those who do, He forgives, and they become followers of Jesus. Those who don't will face their decision. Now the day of mercy is past, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, appears as a mighty warrior who with justice wages war upon all unrepentant sinners. We read in verse 12, as Jesus comes back, His eyes are as a flame of fire. On His head are many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. These descriptions of Jesus' eyes and the many crowns heighten the sense of awesomeness, justice, and irresistible power and authority as Jesus is coming back. Satan's followers have appeared with crowns. Jesus comes wearing many crowns, not just one, many, indicating that all power and authority is His. Verse 13, He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. In the Gospel of John, John 1:1 reminds us that Jesus is the Word, the primary communicator to us of what God is like. Verse 14, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow Him on white horses." Now the armies consist of angels and the redeemed saints of God. How do I know that? Matthew 25:31. "When the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory." 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8. "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the army consists of angels, but listen to 1 Thessalonians 3:13. "So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." That's the redeemed humans. Jude 1:14, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these wicked men, talked about in the first 13 verses, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints." So the armies of heaven consist of both angels and the redeemed. Verse 15, "Now out of His mouth," out of Jesus' mouth, "goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron." It's not democracy. It's not a republic. It is a dictatorship. Jesus is the King of kings. He will rule with absolute authority. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So Jesus, the Creator, through the spoken Word, created the universe. Let there be light, and there was light. Let the waters separate. Let earth appear. It appeared. Let the waters be teeming with animals. He spoke, and creation happened. He made the stars also. All Jesus needs to do is speak a word to strike down the Antichrist and the nations who rise against him. I think what we ought to be amazed at is the long-suffering, tolerance, and patience of a holy, almighty God who allows sinners to blaspheme, curse, take his name in vain, deny his existence, and do horrible, sinful things. Why does God allow people to get away with that? Because when we read that he loved the world and he's not willing that any should perish, he's demonstrating his patience and kindness, giving them opportunity to repent, if they will, before they die. And once they're dead, that's the end of their chance to change. He has on his robe, verse 16, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So of all kings, Jesus is the King. And of all lords, Jesus is the Lord. Artists have tried to imagine what it's going to look like as Jesus comes back with eyes of fire, piercing rays, many crowns, on a white horse, in his garment, and angels coming behind him. We come now to verses 11 through 21, the triumphant second coming of Jesus to conquer Antichrist and his armies. In verses 17 through 21, the decimation of Antichrist and his armies. 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now, this is not the marriage supper. This is clean up all of the dead bodies that are going to happen as soon as I destroy them. I want the birds to come in and clean up the mess. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, those that sat on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. So this supper of God is the feast for flesh-eating birds to clean up the carnage of the dead bodies of the rebels that's about to happen. So there I found that picture describing what this bird gathering could be looking like as it comes to the final battle that will take place in Israel. Verse 19, and I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse. So Antichrist, his coalition of nations, their armies, millions, gather together to make war against him, Jesus, who sits on the horse, and against Jesus' army. Verse 20, then the beast, Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, miracles, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, Antichrist, and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So Antichrist, who is the beast, and the false prophet are captured and cast into the lake of fire. All the rest of those who served with them are killed by the powerful word of King Jesus, the sword that comes out of his mouth. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, please pay attention to this. the description of Jesus' revelation from heaven that we're just reading about, when he comes to destroy all those who've rebelled against his authority, is much different than the rapture. And so the second coming of Jesus Christ has two phases. As I understand Scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, is talking about the rapture. What happens in the rapture? Christ receives his own in the air. And they go to be with the Lord. In what we're reading about today, he comes with his saints, not for his saints, but with his saints to destroy Antichrist and the rebels and to set up his kingdom. So here's another scriptural piece of data you can put in your mind why I distinguish the rapture from the revelation when Jesus comes to the earth. Now next week, we're going to see chapter 20, the millennial age. Jesus is going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. We're going to read about that. And we're going to find out what happens at the close of that 1,000 years. In my opinion, it's mind-boggling what happens. But if you want to study together, please come back next Sunday. Today we've been talking about the victory of Jesus over Antichrist and his armies. So being on the team with Jesus means we're going to win. The devil and all of his forces are going to lose. And they're going to lose big time. That's tragic. But it's going to be because they want to be on his team. Nobody's on Jesus' team who doesn't want to be. And nobody's on Satan's team who doesn't want to be. We all have choices. God has given us the grace to make choices. Let's make sure that we make our calling and election sure. Make sure that we're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ every day. Amen? Let us pray.